This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي اللهم اهدي قلبي وسدد لساني واسلل سخيمة قلبي آمين يا رب العالمين إن شاء الله. We will continue with our study of سورة النساء, and الحمد لله, in our previous session we learned about the overall introduction to the surah, as well as we spent some time discussing the first ayah. I want to spend a few minutes very quickly going over or reviewing the first ayah before we continue, inshallah, on to the second verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah An-Nisa, the first verse, Ya ayyuhan nas, O mankind, ittaqu rabbakum, all of you should fear your Lord. Now we see over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses all people, which means that what is mentioned in this surah is actually relevant to all people, meaning to all segments of society. It doesn't matter whether a person is very wealthy, they have a lot of freedoms, or they have a lot of restrictions, or they have, a person is a man or a woman or a child, a person of wealth, a person of great responsibility, a person with many dependents or not. This is relevant. This surah is relevant to people of all backgrounds, people of all situations. And so when we go through this surah, let us not think about this surah was only relevant at a particular time and it's no longer relevant to us. We should never think like that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses all of us. Ya ayyuhan nas. And I mentioned to you earlier that two surahs of the Quran begin like this, Surah Al-Hajj and Surah An-Nisa. In Surah An-Nisa, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses all mankind and tells all of us that we should have fear of Him, we should be conscious of Him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions our origin, that fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul. And in Surah Al-Hajj, our end is mentioned. So it is said over there, O mankind, fear your Lord, because indeed the earthquake of the final hour is something very serious. So the day of judgment is mentioned over there. And we need to think about this, that, you know, we can only be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we realize what our origin is and what our, outcome is. That we weren't, made out of nothing, in the sense that we did not create ourselves. Our creation, our existence is not by chance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us. And then our lives are not just going to end like that. We're not just going to terminate and cease to exist. No, there is the day of judgment. There is recompense. There is reward. There is punishment. So when a person remembers their origin and their final destination, it is only then that they can be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, really, why would a person care? Why would a person be careful about, how they're dealing with others, what they're doing in their personal life? A person would really have no rules, no regulations, nothing like that. So one of the things that helps us have taqwa of Allah is to remember our origin and our final outcome. The fact that we are going to be recompensed for what we are doing. And then, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ مِنْ نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً. Again, it is said, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامِ. That fear Allah, by whose name or in whose name you demand your rights from each other. And also fear Allah in regard to the arham. Fear Allah in regard to the ties of kinship, the relatives that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for you. Fear Allah in regard to them. What does this mean? That you better be careful in how you deal with your closest relatives. You see, our relatives are not people that we choose, right? Friends, yes, you can choose them. You want to be friends with someone, you can maintain that friendship. You don't like someone anymore, they're too toxic. You can distance yourself from them. You can move on with your life and, try to avoid that person. But when it comes to relatives, we don't have a choice over there. You don't choose who your mother is. You don't choose who your son or your daughter is, right? These are people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for us. And while these people are a huge blessing, they're also a trial, right? They're also a source of constant test for us, which is why we are told over here, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامِ. Fear Allah in regard to your relatives. And of course, what is meant by this is that do not sever your ties of kinship, meaning don't cut off from them. Maintain those ties of kinship, which shows that even if, and we see this, that even if a relative is not a Muslim, right, still you are supposed to maintain ties of kinship with them. Now, the first question is that who exactly are the arham? Who exactly are your ties of kinship? So there are differences of opinion. Some said that the arham are basically your mahrams, meaning the people who you are not allowed to marry. So for example, your immediate family, right? Your uncle, your aunt, etc., your grandparents. And then some say that it includes all those people who inherit from you. So sometimes in certain cases, there could even be a distant relative who would inherit. So they would be, or a cousin, for example. And in that case, again, they would still be arham. And then some say that actually it includes all blood relatives, whether they are heirs or not, whether they are mahram or not. And this is the more correct opinion, that the people who are close to you, because all of humanity is connected with one another, right? All of us are from Adam alayhi salam, in some way or another, we are all related, right? But the people who are close to you through some kind of relationship, that, for example, parent or grandparent or, grandparents, sibling, right? And their children, etc. So the point is that when someone is connected with you, whether it is immediate family or even extended family, right, then we must maintain ties of kinship with them, meaning we should not cut off from them. Don't treat them as if they were, that they're a nobody, right, as if they don't exist. We see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that whoever is pleased to have his provision expanded and his lifespan extended, then let him keep good relations with his family. Now, sometimes it is extremely hard to put up with sometimes even immediate family because of the kind of things that they say or because of the way that they behave with you. Now, the thing is that where there is proximity, meaning where someone is close to you, there is a greater chance of abuse as well, right? Because they are close to you. So if someone is violent, if someone is, abusive, they're rude, they're harsh, because they're close to you, of course, you're going to witness that from them. Now, of course, when it comes to a situation where your safety is of concern, then of course you must you must make that a priority. But otherwise, when it comes to, people just getting offended with each other, getting annoyed with each other, then these are things that we must overlook. These are things that we must overlook and out of the fear of Allah, maintain those ties of kinship. And the thing is that when we maintain those ties of kinship, we are the ones who benefit. Because first of all, this is a way of earning the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Secondly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave this good news that the person who maintains ties of kinship, then what will happen? There will be a blessing in their life. Their lifespan will be extended, right? And their wealth will also be expanded, meaning it will increase. And, you know, there are several studies, research studies that demonstrate that the greater the number and frequency of social relationships, the longer you are likely to live. It's not just about how many contacts you have, how many relatives you have. It's not just about having a huge family, a huge extended family. It's about the frequency of those contacts, that how frequently you connect with them. So the more frequently you connect with with people who are related to you, right, with people whom you have relationships with, then the longer you are likely to live. And these days, over social media, really, it's not that hard to maintain that contact and find a way through which you can maintain that contact. Some of us hesitate having phone conversations, and that is understandable because people are different. Some of us hesitate, messaging on, for example, family groups. But those are not the only ways of keeping in touch with your relatives. You could even do it by, you know, other forms of social media. Like, for example, when it comes to Snapchat, you know, whatever you're doing, just a small pic, a small video of, you know, what you're eating, where you're going, your walk, send it to your aunt, send it to your uncle. And really, a lot of your aunts and uncles will be more than happy to know what you are doing. So it's just about sending a snap, right? And that helps them feel like, you know, you remember them. And then it's easier to, you know, have conversations, et cetera, to connect with them. So everyone, I advise you, especially those of you who are in the class, that find a way to connect with your extended family. Find a way through which you can increase your contact with them, more frequently connect with them. Because this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instructed us to do. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ رَقِيبًا. Now the next ayah number 2. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ, and give the orphans their wealth. وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُوا الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ, and do not substitute the defective, meaning of your own, for the good of theirs. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَمْوَالِكُمْ, and do not consume their properties into your own. إِنَّهُ كَانَ حُبًا كَبِيرًا, indeed that is ever a great sin. Now we see that in the second ayah, a command is given, right? A law is given. And this is regarding the wealth of the orphans. So we see that in Surah An-Nisa, I mentioned to you earlier that many commands have been given which are related to preserving the rights of the weak, right? The weak of the society, or people who are generally marginalized. And I mentioned to you, for example, women, right? Women's rights are mentioned. But the first command that is given over here is related to the orphans. Why? Because orphan children, they are really the most vulnerable. They are the most vulnerable, and in fact, the most oppressed even. So, وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. Now, there is a particular background to this verse. In some narrations, we learn about how there was a man from the tribe of Ghatafan who had a whole lot of wealth, and when he died, basically his brother had his wealth, and the son of the deceased man, and he demanded his wealth, and that son, of course, would be the orphan child. So the uncle basically went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him about this issue, that what do I do? This is, you know, my brother's son, and he's saying that he has a right over this and he should have his wealth. So this verse was revealed. And that man said that, We obey Allah and we obey the Messenger and we seek refuge with Allah against committing a major crime. Meaning, we don't want to commit a major crime. And what did that man do? He gave his nephew, who was the orphan here, the wealth that was his. So, وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ, and give the orphans their wealth. So here, instruction is being given to who? To the guardians of orphan children, right? Or the instruction is being given to the أَوْصِيَة. أَوْصِيَة meaning the people who are given the responsibility to divide the estate of the deceased, right? When a person dies, then someone is appointed to manage their estate, the wealth that they have left behind, right? So that is being distributed amongst the heirs. And a lot of times the children of the deceased, they are not given what they deserve. So here, وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ, give the orphans their wealth. And notice how it is said, give the orphans their wealth, أَمْوَالَهُمْ, meaning that wealth actually belongs to the orphans. It doesn't belong to you. When it is theirs, then give it to them. Now the question is, who exactly is a yatim, right? Who exactly is an orphan? Now we see that the word yatim is from yutum, and yutum is to be alone, all right? And yatim is a child, all right, whether girl or boy, whose biological father, whose father has passed away. All right. So who is it? A girl or a boy whose father has passed away. And they remain a yatim until they reach puberty, which means that once they reach puberty, then the label or rather the term yatim no longer applies to them. Because in a narration, we learned that لا يتم بعد احتلام. There is no being an orphan. There is no yutum, yutum meaning to be an orphan, after puberty. So وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ, give the orphans their wealth. Now this is in two ways. First is that while they are under your guardianship and care, right, while they're still little, then you give them their wealth in the sense that you make sure that they are well fed, right? That their needs are being met, and you spend on them from their wealth, right? وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. Another meaning of this is that once they have reached adulthood and they're able to look after their wealth, they're able to, you know, live independently, then give them their wealth. Don't keep it with yourself. Give them the wealth that is rightfully theirs. وَآتُوا الْيَتَامَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُوا الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ, and do not exchange the impure for the pure. What does this mean? Do not exchange the impure for the pure. You see, this can be in a number of ways. One is that, you see, the guardian, right, he has his own property, and the orphan, has his own property, right? Now, of course, there are things that, you know, you own, and there are things that the orphan owns, and they're not all of the same level, right? It's possible that what you own is of cheaper, quality, and what the orphan owns is of better quality, right? So, لا تتبدلوا الخبيث بالطيب, because it's an orphan child, right? Doesn't know much. You can fool him easily, or he's never going to know because he's little and you are the one who's managing the wealth. So then do not go and switch things around, that you take your property, which is of cheaper quality, right? And you put that in the orphan's name, and what belongs to the orphan, because it is of better quality, you take that into your own. وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُوا الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ. So scholars said different things about this. So for example, Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib said that do not substitute a weak animal of yours for a healthy animal of the orphans, right? That you have an animal that is weak, the orphan has inherited an animal that is healthy, so what do? You switch, because nobody's going to know, right? Or what does the orphan know, right? Some have said that what this means is that one of them, being the caretakers of the orphans, would take a sheep from the orphan's property and put it in its place a weak sheep of his, right? So same thing, that basically you are switching, right, their property with yours. Why? So that you can have what is better and the orphan has what is cheaper, what is worthless. So وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُ الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ. Now another thing is that khabith actually is used for wealth that is unlawful, right? Even though the word khabith means impure. Why? Because what is unlawful for you is actually impure, right? It's bad for you. It doesn't mean that that property in and of itself is impure. It could be money, which is perfectly clean, like no germs on it, right? But it is impure for you when it is unlawful for you, when it is not legally yours, right? And tayyib is what? Tayyib is that property which is lawful for you. So لَا تَتَبَدَّلُ الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ means that do not take the khabith and give up the tayyib. Do not take the impure and give up the pure. Meaning by taking the wealth of the orphan, what are you doing in reality? You are taking what is impure for you. And by giving what is yours to the orphan in exchange, right, what are you doing? You are giving up that which is pure. So in this is a very important message for us, that what is rightfully yours is actually good for you. And what is unlawful for you is actually bad for you, no matter how good it looks and no matter what the value may be. So وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُ الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ. Now a person thinks that when they're doing something like this, that, you know, the orphan child never finds out that, you know, you've taken what is actually theirs and you're taking advantage of them like this. What you are actually doing is that you are harming yourself. So, وَلَا تَتَبَدَّلُ الْخَبِيثَ بِالطَّيِّبِ. You're not really harming the other, right? Yes, there may be some harm, but the fact is, what is certain is that you are harming yourself. So any kind of deception, lies, cheating, betrayal that happens in exchange of wealth that is illegal, right, then a person is actually harming themselves. Then it is said, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. Do not eat their wealth with yours. Meaning, do not combine their wealth, the wealth that belongs to the orphans, do not combine it with your wealth. And what's the intention over here of combining it? So that you can use all of it up. You can eat it all up, right? So this is another way of illegally using or eating up the wealth of the orphan child, that you just mix it all up with yours. So all of it becomes yours. And then you say, here, this is mine. So it's all lawful for me. No, keep it, make sure that you keep things clear. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. And notice how it is said, أَمْوَالَهُمْ أَمْوَالِكُمْ, their wealth, your wealth, that Allah has given you something as well, right? You have your own wealth, أَمْوَالِكُمْ. Why are you so desperate and eager to take what belongs to someone else? And this is a very important principle that we should remember in our lives, that we need to pay attention to the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. That instead of always looking at things that other people have and being greedy for that, let us appreciate what Allah has given us, because only then we will be able to enjoy it. You know, sometimes we are eating our food, but our eyes are fixed on what others are eating. Right? So you don't even enjoy the food that's in your mouth, because you're constantly thinking about the food that the other person is eating. So, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. Recognize your wealth, the blessings that Allah has given you, and be grateful for that. Enjoy that. And don't be eager for what others have. إِنَّهُ كَانَ حُوبًا كَبِيرًا. Indeed, this is ever a major sin. Meaning, taking, eating up the wealth of the orphan in any illegal way, this is a major sin. حُوبًا كَبِيرًا. You see, حُوب is a word that's used for a sin, but not just any sin. It's used for a great sin, or a great offense, or a crime. Qatada said this is, it means injustice, right? Or tyranny. And basically the word haba is to yell at camels, all right? Like, for example, if you have an animal and you want to frighten it, you want to stop it from doing what it should not be doing, what do? You raise your voice, right? So hub is an action that is worth severe reprimand, meaning if a person is committing this action, they deserve a severe reprimand. إِنَّهُ كَانَ حُوبًا كَبِيرًا. But what is mentioned here is حُوبًا كَبِيرًا. So what this shows is that eating the wealth of the orphan unlawfully, illegally, is actually a major sin. And yes, it is, because there are clear warnings given in the Quran and in the Sunnah. In the Quran, we are told, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَ ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا. That those people who eat the wealth of the orphan unlawfully, right, with injustice, then such people are actually eating fire. They're filling their stomachs with fire. That's what they're doing in reality. What does this mean? That this is an action for which there is punishment of hell. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, avoid the seven destructive sins, mubiqat, right? Meaning sins that bring a person destruction. So what are those sins? Of course, there's shirk in that, there is magic, there is murder, there is riba, and also in that list is eating the wealth of the orphan. So we see that right at the beginning of the surah, right, the most vulnerable are protected. Their wealth, their property, their legal right is being preserved. And a severe warning is given to the guardians and the relatives of the orphan children that they must be careful and not take the property of the orphans illegally at all. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, Allahumma inni uharriju haqqa al-da'ifain. And he mentioned basically the haqq, the right of the da'ifain, two weak groups of society. And what are they? Al-yateem wal-mar'a, the orphan and the woman. In these two groups in society, what happens is that they are oppressed. Now, a lot of times, you know, women are given, you know, the social support sometimes that they have, or sometimes they find, because they're adults, at least they're aware of the mistreatment, you know, that they're dealing with. But when it comes to children, orphan children, they don't even know what's happening. They don't even know how their rights are being compromised. So a severe warning is given, إِنَّهُ كَانَ حُوبًا كَبِيرًا. Be careful. Now in the next verse, ayah number 3. وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى. And if you fear that you will not deal justly with the orphan girls, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. Then marry those that please you of other women. How many? مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ. 2 or 3 or 4. فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. And then if you fear that you will not be just, فَوَاحِدَةً, then marry only one. أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, or those your right hands possess. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُوا, that is more suitable that you may not incline to injustice. Now there's a lot of issues that are mentioned in this verse, a very comprehensive verse that covers a lot of different subjects, a lot of different themes. Now, first of all, we see here that this verse is about orphan girls, all right? Because we see that orphan girls are even more vulnerable. They're even more oppressed, in fact, compared to orphan boys. So the guardians of orphan girls are being addressed over here. Now, when it comes to orphan girls, one of the first things that people think about is to get them married, right? As soon as they are of marriageable age, even if they're, you know, teenagers, very young, they're like, you know what, just get them married so that they have their own home, right? They, you know, they have their own family, and we don't have to be burdened with, you know, taking care of such girls. But then we see that many times the rights of such girls are compromised. And that begins from the time of marriage. Whether that happens very early or it happens later, a lot of times we see that such girls, their rights are compromised at the time of marriage. So here, the guardians of orphan girls are being addressed, right? And what is being said? That if you fear that you will not deal justly with the orphan girls, then don't marry them. Instead, marry someone else. Marry someone whom you like. You can marry 2, 3, or 4. But don't marry the orphan girl whom you know you're going to mistreat because her father is not there. You know that you're not going to be fair to her because she's an orphan. So, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَ فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ. Now, in a hadith we learn, Aisha radiallahu anha, she was asked by her nephew Urwa about this ayah, about this verse, that what does it mean? What's the connection over here? So she explained that, oh my nephew, this is about the orphan girl who lives with her guardian, all right, and shares his property because, you know, she is under his care, so she's living with his family. And now this orphan girl has wealth, right? And she is also, beautiful. And he thinks that, you know what? If I marry her, what will happen? I can take all of her wealth. And if I marry her, the guardian is thinking, if I marry her, then what will happen? I don't have to give her any mahar either because who's going to question me, right? I am supposed to be her guardian. So if I marry her, nobody else is going to demand, that I give her a mahar, right? So like this, people would get away with committing injustice against such women. So Aisha radiallahu anha explained that such guardians were forbidden from marrying such orphan girls unless they treated them justly and gave them the most suitable mahar. So وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَ. Yatama over here is specifically referring to orphan girls. That if you fear that you cannot be just with them, you cannot deal justly with them. And what does it mean by dealing justly with them? It means giving them a mahar that is appropriate. Now it's well known that in Islam, when a man marries a woman, he has to give her a mahar, right? He has to give her a gift, right, of some sort, a mahar that the woman agrees on, right, that she accepts, that she is okay with. And that mahar could be a lot or it could be little, as long as the woman is happy with her or her wali is pleased with that amount, it's acceptable, right? But there must be some kind of mahar, right? Mahar is one of the conditions of nikah, right? So what happens in a situation like this is that now there's an orphan girl, right? And her father is not there, right? To ensure that his daughter gets a proper, decent mahar, right? Nobody's there to advocate for her. So in this case, what happens is that this guy who wants to marry her offers a very, little mahar, right? Which would be unacceptable otherwise. Meaning if he were to marry someone else, he would have to give a much bigger amount, right? So, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا. If you are afraid, you know yourself, you know your weakness. You know that khiyana, that cheating, that you know you have the potential for. And you know that you will not deal justly with the orphan girls, then what should you do? Still marry this woman? No. Marry someone else. فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. Don't even think about marrying this orphan girl. Go marry someone else. And this shows us how important it is to be mindful of, you know, to recognize yourself and to recognize your weaknesses and not put yourself in a situation where you know you're going to be sinful. You know that you're going to, compromise on the rights of others. So it is said here, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, that marry whom you please of the women. Now, this is a very important matter that sometimes we dismiss, that we think that, in marriage, it's not necessary for the couple to like each other. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us over here is marry مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ, what you like, marry whom you like. So this shows us that it's very important that when two people are getting married, there should be some kind of, attraction, meaning that they want to marry each other. They like each other, right? مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ advised that the man should see the woman somehow. Why? Because then there will be some kind of, he knows who he's marrying and he wants to marry her. So, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. And this shows us that where, for example, a man says that I don't want to marry this girl, right? A guy says, I don't want to marry this girl, but the family is constantly pressuring him. This is not right. Likewise, if a girl is being pressured into marrying someone whom she does not like at all, this is injustice. This is not fair. فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. And there should be some kind of attraction, some kind of, likeness that, yes, I like this person. I want to marry them. And whom you like, this could be for various reasons. This could be because of khalq or khuluq, right? Meaning because of their physical appearance, or it could also be because of their character, right? Their personality. So, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. And then it is said, مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَعَ. Two or three or four, meaning up to four. So this shows us that a man can have four women in marriage, right, at the same time, but not more than four. Four is the absolute max, right? مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَعَ. Now, here we see that, the verse begins with وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ, you have a fear that you won't deal justly. Right. So this shows us that, when it comes to just the idea of marrying a certain individual and you have a strong, fear, you have some reservations and you really feel that you can't do justice in that relationship, then don't walk into it. Don't get into it. Don't ignore the genuine concerns and fears that you have. Right? Because then what you're doing is that, you're telling yourself that, yes, I should control myself and things will work out. What about the other person? Right? They don't deserve to enter into a relationship where, their rights are going to be compromised. So, of course, discuss with people whom you trust and take their advice to see if it's a good idea to marry a certain individual, share your apprehensions and your concerns, take advice, right? Read a book on whatever concern that you have, speak to your family, communicate with your potential spouse also, let them know about your reservations, your concerns, your fears. Why? Because when people don't have, such clear communication, then later on, it affects the marriage constantly until the marriage breaks down, right? Marriage is supposed to be a source of sukoon, not a source of constant trouble and fear and, that sense of deprivation. So here a solution is given that when you know you're not going to be fair, then don't marry this person, go find someone else. Go find someone whom you will like. Go marry two, three, four. There's plenty of fish out there, right? مَثْنَا وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Now, another fear is mentioned, that if you fear that you are not going to be just, you are not going to be just with who? With two wives or three wives or four, right? Meaning if you have more than one wife, if you take more than one wife, and now you are and you are afraid before marrying a second or third or fourth wife, you are afraid that you will not be able to do justice, then what should you do? فَوَاحِدَةً. Then marry only one. Don't marry more than one in that case. أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, or that which your right hands possess. Now, فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ, this fear that a person has could be for many reasons. It could be because of lack of wealth, like a person can barely support himself or, one wife, and he's thinking, daydreaming about having three wives. Well, you can barely pay rent and support one wife. How on earth are you going to support two or three, right? You have to be realistic. Tawakkul does not mean that you become unrealistic. Tawakkul is that you do whatever is within your means, right? And you put your trust in Allah. Tawakkul is not that you do nothing on your part and you put all of your trust in Allah. That is not tawakkul at all. So, فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ, you are afraid, you don't have that money, right? You lack organization in your life. You're late to work. You cannot get your work done. If you spend time with one child, you don't get to see the other child for so long. You are a busy person who works, 9 to 5 or 9 to 7 every single day. You barely get to spend time with your one wife. Then why are you daydreaming about taking a second or third? So any fear that you have that makes you think that you're not going to be able to do justice, then فَوَاحِدَةً أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ. And again, this teaches us another general principle in our lives, that when we know that we cannot do justice to something, then let us not put our hands into it, because then we are putting ourselves in a situation where we are going to make mistakes. We are going to be sinful. Now, we see that, sometimes people are not even in that position to support one wife, right? For example, they don't have a job. They don't have a place to live. They don't have, stability in their life. And they're thinking about getting married. This is very irresponsible. You see, a man is required to take care of his family. This is a religious obligation upon the man. Right. So if he knows that he is extremely busy, he is not able to have a wife at the moment. He's not able to have children at the moment. He knows that he does not have the financial capacity to support a wife. Then he should not think about getting married at that time. He should wait until he is able to. Right? Now, of course, life will never be perfect. There will always be, stressors. There will always be a reason to, be busy, right? But each person knows what situation they're in, right? And they should take account of that situation before getting married. We learn about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Ibn Jawzi writes in the book Virtues of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, that Imam Ahmad said that I did not marry until I was past 40. And he got married after 40 years of age. And he married very late in his life. And why is that so? There's different reasons that are given. One is that perhaps he was busy with ilm, right? He was busy studying, learning, right? And because that was his priority, he knew that if he were to get married, he would not be able to do justice to his wife. And we see that Imam Ahmad is not the only one. We also learn about, for example, Imam An-Nawawi, that he did not get married, right? For the same reason. Imam Ahmad managed to get married after he was 40, but Imam An-Nawawi died even before he was 40. Allahu A'lam. But this is one of the reasons that is suggested. Another reason that is suggested as to why Imam Ahmad did not marry until after he was 40 is that some say that his mother was actually very old, right? And he did not have any siblings, which means that his mother, it depended on him entirely. So he was supposed to take care of his mother. Now, as a person, as a man of knowledge, who is busy in learning and then in teaching, in helping people. And at the same time, he has to look after his mother, right? How is he supposed to get married and then also take care of his wife? He knew he was not able to do that. Now, many people would think in a situation like that, go get married so that your wife can look after your mother, right? And then you will be free. But Imam Ahmad was not like that. Right, because it's not the wife's job to look after your mother. It's your job to look after your mother. If your wife helps you in that, that's excellent, right? But it's not her responsibility. So anyway, we see this in the righteous people before us, that they did not enter marriage irresponsibly or hastily, because marriage is not just about having someone to fulfill your sexual desire with. No, there are responsibilities that come with marriage. And it is important that a person takes care of those responsibilities, because you see how the surah begins? Fear your Lord. Fear your Lord. So these responsibilities Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed upon us, right? It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has made the man qawwam, right? Meaning the man is responsible over his, over providing for his family. So if a man feels that he does not have that ability, he does not have that financial capacity, then he should not put himself in a situation like that. فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدَةً. When you are afraid that you cannot be just, then have only one wife. أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ. Now, ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُوا, that is more likely that you will not deviate from justice. Meaning if you have only one wife, then what will happen? Then you will not deviate from justice. So the point is, do your best to stay away from injustice, to stay away from oppression. Because this matter is very serious. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when a man has two wives and he is inclined to one of them, such that he is completely ignoring the second, then he will come on the day of judgment with the side of his hanging down, as if he was half paralyzed. That is how a person will come on the day of judgment. So, ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُوا. So this ayah teaches us that even though certain things may be permissible, right, they may be mubah, they may be permissible, right, it doesn't mean that you should still do it, because when you engage with it, then there will be a certain level of responsibility on you, right? And when you know that you will not be able to fulfill that responsibility, then stay away. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know you're going to fail. Don't set yourself up for failure, basically. Then in the next verse it is said, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَةً, and give the women their صَدُقَات نِحْلَةً graciously. Meaning that upon marriage, then what is it that you should do? You should give the women صَدُقَات, their صَدُقَات. And what is صَدُقَات? Bridal gift. And how should you give it? Nihla, graciously, happily. So now we see, if you look at the sequence over here, first of all, the property of the orphans, right? That rules regarding that were mentioned. Then we see specifically orphan girls, their mahr, right, is being preserved. And now women in general. So, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ nihla. That upon marriage, give the women their bridal gifts. Now, the bridal gift, the mahr, right? It is called saduqat, which is a plural of sadaq, right? Over here. Now, what is sadaq? Sadaq is mahr, all right? And it's from the word صدق. صدق is to be truthful. Why is the mahr called sadaq? Because it proves the honest commitment of the man in that relationship. Okay, this is very this is well experienced. Okay, when you have invested money in something, then after some time, even though you no longer need it, you no longer want it, you still hold on to it. Why? Because you spent money on it, right? This is human psychology. This is how a lot of us think. I paid for it. How can I just throw it? Which is why we see that sometimes in our houses, we will find things that are broken, right? Things that are old, things that no longer work, but we will keep them because once upon a time, we spent a few hundred dollars on them, right? So we have difficulty getting rid of things that we have spent money on, right? Money, when you spend money on something, this is a way of making sure that you are committed, right? Which is why we see that, you know, for example, you can listen to this lecture right now on YouTube. Right. And that's fine. You can listen to it. You can watch the slides. You can see the translation. You can do it on your own. But when you register for the course, when you spend money, even though it's minimal amount compared to what you would pay, for worldly education. But when you give even a little bit of money, this is a way of making sure that you remain committed. Right. So what's going to happen? You're going to make sure that you are listening to the classes. If you miss something, then you're going to make sure you make up for the recording. And then what happens? You do the assignments, the tests, etc. So spending money is a way of making sure that you commit. Right. So when a man marries a woman, he is required, mandated to give her a financial gift. Right? Why? Because this shows that he is serious about the relationship. He is serious about it. And so if a woman demands a whole lot of money, that's her right, right? Because she wants to make sure that he is serious. Sometimes people, in certain families, they will make sure that a certain property is put in the name of the woman, right? She's not just given cash or jewelry, but that she's given, a property, or that her name is included, right? She has a share of it. So mahr is called sadaq. In the Quran, it's also called ajr, ujur, which means reward. It's also called farida, which means an obligatory portion. So here it is said, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ. Give them their sadaqat, which means that this is the right of the woman. It's her property, right? And once the man gives the mahr to his wife, then what happens? That mahr belongs to her. It is her property, not yours. Okay? So, atu nisa'a saduqatihinna nihla. Now it is said that give them that mahr nihlatan. Now what is nihla? Nihla means three things, basically. The first meaning of nihla is an obligation, meaning this is an obligation on you. A man must give the mahr to the woman. Okay? وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ. Nihla meaning farida. This is an obligation. There is no avoiding it. All right? This is her right. This is your obligation. Secondly, the second meaning of nihla is hiba, meaning give it as a gift. Okay, give it as a gift, meaning this is a gift that you must give to the wife at the time of marriage. And some have said that it's called nihla because this is like a gift from Allah. And how do you give a gift to someone? How are you supposed to give a gift to someone? Here, take it already and don't bother me again. No, when you're giving a gift to someone, you approach them the sense of, this is, please accept this humble gift from me, right? We become so friendly over there. We lower ourselves so much. Please accept this humble gift, this little gift from me, right? I'm so sorry. I wish I could have done better, but this is all I could do at the moment. And you know that when you're giving a gift to someone, that what you've given is not enough, right? That you are eager to give even more in the future. The third interpretation is that nihla means graciously, meaning طيبة النفس, happily, willingly. Do not give the mahr begrudgingly. No, give it happily, because this is something that Allah has commanded you to give her. And then once you give it, don't be gracious about it. Don't bother her when she takes it. How is it that men bother women after giving the mahr? Sometimes they keep reminding them. There's constant man, all right? 10 years later even, remember the mahar I gave you? Remember the $10,000, the $50,000, the $20,000, the jewelry that I gave you, right? And constantly reminding. And some men have a very bad habit where they keep reminding their wives of how much they have spent on them and how much they are spending on them. Constantly reminding. And this is something that is so destructive for the relationship. And it is something that wastes your reward as well. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى. Don't nullify your charity by man and other. Meaning when you constantly remind someone of the favor that you've done them, the gift that you've given them, you're canceling the favor that you did. You're canceling the reward. It's no longer a favor, it's a burden. Right? So give it graciously. Don't keep reminding. And then some people, what they do is that they give the mahar, but then they use that to exploit the woman, right? Or to further deprive her. That, for example, when she's in need of something, they tell her, go away, don't ask me for anything. I gave you your mahar already, right? How dare you ask me for more? Or that if she asks for some help in, you know, the chores around the house, she's told, you know, I gave you this, I bring the money, so you do everything else, right? Don't be so petty, right? Give the mahar graciously. When you spend on your wife, spend graciously with decency, right? And happily, because remember that even though this is specifically about mahar, but otherwise we learn that when a man spends on his wife, he's rewarded for it. Even the bite of food that he puts in the mouth of his wife, right? He is rewarded for it. So do these good deeds happily, with dignity, graciously, right? Not as a burden. And then sometimes what happens is that if there is mahar mu'akhar is where the payment of the mahar is deferred, right? So for example, at the time of marriage, the woman is told that, okay, I'll give you 10,000. At the moment, I have 5,000. Hopefully by the end of the year, I should have another 5,000 to give you, right? So she's like, okay, fine. I'm fine with that. Give me 5 right now. I'll take 5 later, all right? But then what happens is that now the nikah takes place, but then now the man is constantly, hurting her, verbally abusing her and pressuring her basically that she should give up the 5,000 that remains. So give the mahar, how? Nihlatan. It's their property. Give it to them graciously. This is an obligation on you. This is a gift. How do you give a gift? فَإِن طِبْنَ لَكُمْ عَنْ شَيْءٍ مِّنْهُ نَفْسًا فَكُلُوهُ هَنِيئًا مَّرِيئًا. Then if they, فَإِن طِبْنَ لَكُمْ, but if they give up willingly to you anything of it, then take it in satisfaction and ease. Meaning after you give them the mahar, what happens? The woman says, you know, she sees that her husband is struggling financially. She says, I want to help you. I know that you're struggling with your business. So I know that you gave me this mahar, but I realize that, you know, you need it more. So I want to help you, right? So if she, out of her own willingness, right, gives something of that mahar to her husband, that, you know, here, use it to buy the car. Here, use it to, you know, save your business, etc. If she gives it herself, فَكُلُوهُ هَنِيئًا مَرِيئًا, then take it, eat it, use it. How? هَنِيئًا مَرِيئًا. Now, هَنِيئًا مَرِيئًا, these words are very interesting. هَنِيئًا with delight, مَرِيئًا with wholesome results. هَنِي is basically that when you are using something, you actually enjoy it. Okay. For example, هَنِي الطَّعَام is when the food is delicious. You're eating it and you find it delicious, right? In your mouth, the taste, the texture, everything. You know, you had a good time enjoying that meal, eating that meal. Mari, on the other hand, the second word in the ayah, hani am mari'a, the last word of the ayah, mari is that which has wholesome good results. So for example, sometimes you enjoy the meal, but then later on you get sick, you have an upset stomach, you feel nauseous, right? May Allah protect you, you have an allergic reaction. So mar al-ta'am is when the food digests easily, right? Meaning it doesn't cause any trouble. غَيْثٌ مَرِيء is when a rain is productive, meaning when the rain falls afterwards, there's a lot of vegetation and growth. So in its outcome also, it will not harm you with the permission of Allah. Whereas if you take something unlawfully, something that is not legally yours, then what will happen? Its outcome will be harmful for you, detrimental for you, right? But here in this case, this is not going to be harmful because the woman is giving it to you out of her own willingness. And this shows us that, you know, sometimes you give a gift to someone, right? Now what happens, it's their property. You're not asking them, give it back to me. No way. That's not even on your mind. But they, out of their own willingness, give some of the gift that you gave them to you. Is it permissible for you? Absolutely permissible. Did you demand it from them? No, you didn't. But if you were to demand it from them, if you were to say, give it back to me, right? Then what would happen? This would be extremely reprehensible, right? Because giving a gift and then taking it back, this has been compared to a dog throwing up and then eating up its puke, basically. So this is not that case because the woman has given it to you out of her own volition, out of her own willingness. So inshallah, we will conclude here for today. If there are any questions, inshallah, in the classroom, I will take them up right now. Okay. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.